But tonight I'm speaking to you from an intriguing, fascinating story in the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And I don't believe that you can appreciate the message I'm going to bring to you unless you properly understand the details of this very, very fascinating story. So will you follow in the Word of God as I read it to you, beginning at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. By the way, he reigned longer than any king in Israel. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars of Balaam and made idols and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and practiced sorcery and dealt with a medium and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated by him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built an outer wall for the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all of the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mound of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on it peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of Kings, of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him in all his sin and his trespass and the sites on which he built high places and set up idols and carved images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Very short reign. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we approach thy word tonight, we pray that somehow thou will take us back into history. And we pray that we might live through the scenes of Manasseh's life. And oh, how we pray that out of this experience there will come to us unforgettable lessons that will influence all of our tomorrows. How we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message, and that thou will be exalted in our midst. And for this we shall give thee all the praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The prophet of the Lord in this intriguing passage of Scripture is fixing the responsibility for the downfall of Jerusalem. And he tells us that the wreck was the doing of one man. He made it very plain that it was one man's hands that planted the infernal bomb that was destined in later years to blast the foundation from under the nation and to cause it to crumble in disgrace and defeat. The calamities about to fall on Judah and Jerusalem were because of one man, his name Manasseh. God said, I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. Now, had a jury been impaneled to try the man Manasseh, I do not know whether they would have found him guilty or not. Possibly they would, but it is quite possible that they would not. But had they failed to have done so, it would have been because they did not know the facts. They were not entirely familiar with all of the evidence. But when God sought the man upon whose shoulders rested the chief responsibility for the wreck and the ruin and the ravage of a nation, he fixed the blame on one man. When Manasseh stood on trial before God, God charged him with the terrible crime of blasting a kingdom, and Manasseh was found guilty. It was a shocking verdict, and it's all the more startling when we realize that Manasseh, in the last years of his life, was unquestionably and undoubtedly a good man. During the first 23 years of his long reign, he was despicably rebellious and sinful and heinously wicked, almost beyond description. But after the judgment had overwhelmed Jerusalem, after the Assyrian forces had taken the people Israel, including King Manasseh, and he had been a captive for some 12 years, after these years, he turned to God, and interestingly, God gave him his freedom and even restored to him his lost kingdom. And once again, he sat upon the throne. It's a fascinating story. And he was given the privilege of reigning for 20 years. And during those 20 years, he sought to undo all the wrong that he had done in the first 23 years. His long reign, the longest in Jewish history, closed not inauspiciously. He died a penitent, and he left a son who followed his father in his sins and never in his repentance. In spite of what we might call his saintliness at eventide, the full influence and the appraisal of his life tells us that when we put him in the balances of history, we have to say that his life was not a blessing, his life was a curse. He was not able to undo what he had done. And that's the reason the Word of God tells us tersely, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was the man who started Israel on the downgrade. In other words, he's the man who pushed the nation over the precipice and then saw the momentum gather in a terrible culmination and climax of evil that ended in the dissolution of the nation, its dismemberment, fragmentation, and its captivity. And interestingly, though he himself came back, he was never able to bring the nation back. Now, his life story is seen in four words that I trust you'll remember. I'd like to think of these four words as dramatic scenes. I think the first word would properly be the word degradation. His story is a fascinating one. It would be well if every young, ambitious person in the world would make a study of the life of this man on the pages of Holy Writ. It gives a lie to many of our false and easy concepts of moral aberration, of situation ethics, of what we call the new morality. How urgently it presses home the truth that the only salvation that can mean the most is the salvation that grips us from life's earliest moment until the very last, seen in the admonition to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Manasseh came to the throne when he was only 12 years of age. The evidence of history would indicate that he had marvelous maturity. Evidently, he was far too young at the beginning to encounter the peculiar temptations of sovereignty. And it is evident that very early as a young king, he refused to listen to the counsel of experience, and he had not been in a position of influence and power very long until he turned away from the revelatory truth of God and he began to wallow in every form of sensuality and sin. And the evil in which he engaged was the undoing of all the good work that his wonderful father had done before. We read, he built again what Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And he proceeded in such amazing sacrilege and profanity that he rebuilt all of the altars of idolatrous worship. He restored all of the Canaanitish abominations. And if you've ever read, for example, Werner Keller's book, his book where he speaks about the archaeological evidence concerning the Canaanites, if you ever read that book, you'll find that that was one of the most shocking cultures that God ever allowed to exist on this earth. No matter how depraved men have become or how depraved they may seem to be, it would be difficult to match the Canaanites. You remember, God had to finally destroy that civilization. And how amazing. He brought back all of the idolatrous deprecations and demonism of the Canaanites. Those terrible idolatrous systems which were allowed to flourish under Ahaz, but which had been destroyed by Manasseh's wonderful father, King Hezekiah. He even revived the worship of Baal and Moloch, the Phoenician gods, which Ahab, you remember, had introduced into Israel, rearing up altars to Baal and Ashtoreth. And by the way, when I was in Ephesus, I visited a museum in Ephesus, and I saw some of the imagery that was worshipped by these systems. And it was interesting and at the same time terrifying that the conduct of the worship of these false deities always had to do with sensuality. And the symbols of worship were usually the sex organs of the male and the female. The depravity in which they engaged, I could not bring myself to declare in an audience such as this. He brought all that back, unmentionable orgies of depravity, of sexual sin. He even set up an idol to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom, and that was the god to which men sacrificed their own sons when they put them in the fire and saw them burn. And by the way, he sacrificed one of his own sons, perhaps more than one. He encouraged the people to engage in these idolatrous practices. He extended the Assyrio-Chaldean star worship, which, as you know, was simply astrology. That's where it all came from, which his grandfather Ahaz once again had introduced. And also we're told explicitly in the Word of God that he plunged into all of the mysteries of the occult, sorcery and auguries, necromancy. In fact, we can't think of any demonic practice in which he did not engage and which he did not promote and in which he did not, by his example, invite Israel. There was no false belief to which he did not seem to give hospitality. He shed innocent blood. There was scarcely a form of evil that he could say not guilty. And the historian wrote that he filled Jerusalem from one end of the other to all its possible wickedness. His career of godlessness was all the more inexcusable because of the good opportunities that he had. He was the son of a great and good father. His father was Hezekiah, and as you know, Hezekiah was one of the best kings that God ever allowed to reign in Judah. He was a man of spiritual power who served as saving salt to his kingdom throughout his entire reign. Hezekiah was a remarkable man. When the Assyrians hung like a threatening atomic bomb over the weak little nation, it was the compelling might of Hezekiah's prayer that stood as a wall between them and their enemy. And so, because he was the son of a godly, righteous father, he had everything in his favor. But there was an utter disregard of his father's godly example. Eric Erickson, the distinguished psychiatrist, says that dependency may be manifested either by submissiveness and compliance or by rebellious behavior because of resentment against dependency. Manasseh was a rebel. He built again, we're told, the high places that his father had broken down. Hezekiah was a man of great and deep and profound spirituality, a monarch of distinguished worth. And yet, his father was scarcely cold in the grave before Manasseh commenced on doing in the kingdom all that his righteous father had endeavored to accomplish. Oh, listen, I remind you young people that it's no small privilege to be the son and the daughter of a truly godly father and mother. Indeed, there is no greater privilege ever afforded to any of us than the privilege of growing up in the presence of a father and mother who consistently live lives that bespeak the presence and the power of the wonderful Christ. If you've had that kind of privilege, then I want you to know that you also have a great responsibility. How tragic it is that myriads of young people, and oh, so many times we counsel with them, have never known this privilege. Many of our own wonderful young people who now love the Lord Jesus Christ grew up in homes where the only mention of Jesus Christ was in the blasphemy of profanity. But as great as is your opportunity, so great is your responsibility. Oh, how hard must be the sentence upon that boy or that girl who breaks away from the sanctifying, uplifting, Christ-like influences and instead takes the way into the far country of disillusionment and at last of desolation and death. But not only was the guilt of Manasseh intensified by the fact that he had a godly father, it was intensified by the fact that God, in his gracious mercy, warned him again and again concerning the consequences of his acts. We read, the Lord spoke unto Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God made the young king know that he was living a life at enmity with him. And if he had no special message sent by the prophet Isaiah, whom he probably caused to be sawed asunder, he had, as the Word of God tells us, the commandment and the ordinances that came from the hand of Moses. In other words, he had the law of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God within his hand. But evidently this arrogant young king sent messenger after messenger away as those messengers of God came to give him a sense of his deep need, to invite him back to the forgiveness he so desperately needed and the peace he never knew. But seemingly the more that God warned him, the deeper he plunged into the quagmire of his iniquitous life. In mercy, how interesting it is that God gives warning after warning after warning. No wonder the psalmist said, "His mercy endureth forever." That warning may come by some providential experience that life brings, perhaps even one of life's tragedies. That warning may come through the still small voice of conscience, but that warning inevitably and always comes through the Word of the living God and His heaven-sent revelatory truth. And not to hearken, not to listen, not to obey is to continue in warfare against the moral order of God, yes, against God Himself. To those of you who are living a life outside of the will of God, who are determining your own life without consulting the direction that God has for life, who are taking the broad way instead of the narrow way, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that God has given you warning after warning that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I'm sure that God has warned you again and again that you can't keep going the way you're going without having a fearful destiny. And oh, what a myriad of ways God speaks to us. He speaks often in the wretchedness and the restlessness and the hunger of the heart. He often speaks in the loneliness and the emptiness and in the longing for usefulness. He often speaks in the pains and the sorrows and the tears. He often speaks in that frightening sense of insecurity. He often speaks in that strange and awful fear of impending death. But always He speaks through His Word again and again and again. And there isn't one of us who's apart from Christ. There isn't one of us who is outside of His saving grace and mercy that hasn't been pled with by the Spirit of God over and over and over again. And believe me, our need tonight is not more light from the Word of God to show us the way to go. Indeed, we have to have the courage to live according to that light. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it, but broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Someone has beautifully said, the narrow way is narrow at the beginning, but as we live as Christians, our life becomes fuller and richer like a funnel, and it gets wider and wider in the joy of His presence, in the marvelous purpose that fills our lives. On the other hand, the people who enter the broad road find that it becomes increasingly confining. It's the opposite end of the funnel until the end of it is finally the narrow confines of the grave and the darkness of an eternity of hopeless despair. But not only was Manasseh guilty because he violated the moral order of God in spite of a godly father and in spite of the repeated warnings that came because God's concern and love was determined not to let him go, but his guilt was also deepened because he did not sin alone. Oh, listen, when he went away from God, he carried an entire kingdom with him. Nothing can account for the startling, speedy deterioration and apostasy of Judah but for the fact that such vigorous idolatry was evident in the court itself. The reign of Hezekiah had been a righteous reign, but with the coming of Manasseh to the throne, there was that violent reaction. Idolatry and immorality go together. Thus, in rejecting God, it wasn't very long until they were worshiping the Syrian Venus with all of the orgies of sensualism that we dare not describe. The action of Manasseh let loose a flood of iniquity that finally enveloped the entire nation. And it's amazing, but as far as he could, Manasseh systematically attempted to destroy every copy of the Word of God. In fact, he consigned every copy that he could find to the flames. And so complete was Manasseh's destruction of the great, tremendous truths of God in his Word, in the scrolls that were kept in the temple to be read to the people, that when Josiah, Manasseh's wonderful grandson, came to the throne, only one copy could be found in all of Israel in the temple. Idolatry, as you know, was set up on the pain and the plain dictum of God that it would bring death. Manasseh, with satanic inspiration, did everything he could to take the kingdom to hell with him. You know, history tells us upon the restoration of Charles II to the throne of England, a court life was transformed into a horrible brothel. And Charles II lived in such notorious and open sensual rottenness and adultery that finally the rottenness of the throne, according to the historian, was responsible for the rotting of his entire kingdom. And you remember that it was into the melee of that kind of a situation that God brought John Wesley in the great Wesleyan awakening. But it would be difficult for us today to understand how far England was led into the depths of debauchery because of the example of Charles II. Oh, I honestly believe this. Rotten movies and the people who play in those rotten movies who've become the idols of many young people, I believe with all my heart, have made a monstrous contribution toward the moral malignancy that's apparent everywhere in America today. I believe that Hollywood has to take a whole lot of the responsibility for the hell that's inundating us. Such was the case here. Manasseh not only fell, but he took the whole kingdom with him. It's profoundly true that no man ever sins alone. He always involves others in the ruin and the wreckage and the ravage of his own terrible moral defiance. Your influence will perhaps not be so wide as that of Manasseh. Yet, however obscure your life may be, this is true. Every one of us set in motion influences because every one of us affect other lives. And those motions that we begin, that we initiate, those influences, they never die. They literally outlast the world. I have control over my own action before I take it. But after it is done and I seek to control it, my effort at control is in vain. And if it is a fiendish act, it laughs its devilish and derisive laughter in my face and says, "Control me now if you can." And I must look and be able to say, "I can't." The second word is retribution. There came a time when this heinous sinner began to pay the penalty for his sins. And all men do. There is one line of scripture that is absolutely incontrovertible. It's the line that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The law of retribution is inexorable. The Word of God says, "What men sow, they reap." Believe me, history will verify this to the finest and the most minute detail. And so retribution slipped in by the guards at the door and took the king rudely by the shoulder and shook him, and shook him so roughly that his crown fell from his head and his scepter dropped from his hand. And it dragged him from the throne and addressed him in chains, and it sent him as a captive into a foreign country. Retribution, suffering for our deprecations, our sins, our rebellion, does not always come as dramatically as it came to this king. Because he denied the Lord and brought the hosts of Assyria against him. Under the direction, you remember, of Esarhaddon, the country was invaded, and in terror for his life, he left the palace, he concealed himself in a thorn brake, he was discovered, he was bound in chains, he was transported to Babylon, and he was cast into prison. My, what a picture of degradation and retribution. The suffering that follows sins, I remind you, does not always come at once, but come as it does, is as sure as the fact that God exists. There are some shallow souls who seem to have the idea that because sin does not pay every Saturday night, it does not pay at all. But to hold such views is to spit in the face of a most open and palpable fact. The distinguished surgeon Dr. Dennis tells about a man who is dying of parese, which is a terrible final destruction of the brain that comes from untreated syphilis. And that distinguished physician said, "We do not know how many lives of young women were ruined by this man. But somewhere along the line, some girl got even." And then he made the statement, "Oh, how often in the medical profession we see the evidence of the fact that the wages of sin is death." Manasseh had a fancy that he was as much, I'm sure, a man in being free as his father ever was. But he awakened one day, as every man awakes sooner or later, to discover that there is one thing that sin never brings you, and that is freedom. And so when you read Bishop Robinson's Honest to God and Mr. Fletcher's Situation Ethics, you remember that. There are divine absolutes. And in the violation of those absolutes, you can rest in the absolute confidence that what men sow, they reap, and you can't change that. You can't change that. Out of the psychedelic splurge of this sea of sexual and every other form of permissiveness has come the soaring incidence of venereal disease, damage to chromosomes, hepatitis, schizophrenia, chronic, unrelenting brain damage. If you don't think so, just take a good look at what Timothy Leary was once and what he is today. The wages of sin is death. Now, what effect did this degradation and this retribution and this shame and suffering have upon this lonely king who sits in chains? You know, suffering has a very opposite influence on different types of character. Sometimes it hardens. Sometimes it makes men more bitter, more rebellious, more adamant. But in the case of Manasseh, at last, it made him think. It's a wonderful day when God can get a man to think. He thought undoubtedly much about his wonderful, saintly, godly father. He also thought about the God that his father served and the way God blessed his father because of his faithfulness. This illustrates how impossible it is for a child to finally break away from the influences of a truly godly father and mother. Now, believe me, if young people ever see hypocrisy in us, if they ever see anything that is unreal in us, then we contradict the faith that we profess, and we do untold damage to any possible development of their lives. Indeed, we may hinder them from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But oh, what a repository a child has who lives in the memory of a father and a mother who loved and who made mistakes, but who were natural and honest in their relationship to Jesus Christ. What kind of a legacy are you leaving for the children that are growing up in your home? In the days that are ahead, will they bless you? Or will they curse you? This experience not only made him think, but it sent him to his knees in the agony of petition. And he came to hate the sin and the rebellion that brought about his alienation from God and that brought such ruin upon himself and more than that upon the nation. He was privileged to serve as king. And so he asked God for forgiveness. He sobbed out his penitence in tears that were real. And the promise of God, we can be sure, was fulfilled. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that brings us to the third scene and the third word, restoration. No man ever goes away from God. No man ever lives in a moral morass. No man ever lives in a sin of rebellion. No man ever goes into the swamp of iniquity. But what God offers that man, the privilege of being rescued. And so we read that Manasseh came to God. God saved him. In fact, the evidence is overwhelming. God transformed him. And it's difficult to believe, but Manasseh became a saint of God. During the 12 years of his imprisonment, we read, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God. In other words, while in his confinement and living as he did with the guilt of his past and as its ghastliness stared him in the face like a livid corpse that would not down and would not die, he saw himself as he really was. And he asked God to cleanse him and forgive him and to set him free. I'm sure no enemy ever sought for peace more earnestly than the subdued Manasseh sought acceptance with God. His repentance was real. It was genuine. It was sincere. Before, you remember, he sought to slay the truth of God. In fact, he made such a titanic effort that he destroyed every copy of the Word of God until there was only one left. But now that same truth that he had attempted to destroy conquered him. It won him. You know, one of the most exciting experiences we ever had, I just thought of this moment. Years ago on the Voice of Calvary, there was a communist leader. In fact, one of the most outstanding communists, I suppose, in the United States. And this particular person, which I will not identify in any way, began to listen to the Voice of Calvary. And the creed of this person, of course, was the well-known atheistic position of communist philosophy. And you know, listening to the Voice of Calvary Sunday after Sunday, I finally received a strange phone call, and I don't usually answer this kind of a phone call. But I was asked to go to a certain place and to be there at a certain time, and it was late at night. If I recall correctly, it was around midnight. And I was going to meet a person there. I'd had all of the, you know, the accoutrements of a good mystery story. And I went there, and I met this person. And this person said, I've been listening to the Voice of Calvary. And I've been reading the New Testament. And I want you to help me to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to accept him as my Lord and Savior. And I led that person to Jesus Christ. And by the way, because of the association in which they have found themselves, this person cannot extricate themselves. Because to do so, I was told, would mean death. But that person came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh my, what the Lord can do when we give him an opportunity. There can be no sincere, genuine repentance that doesn't lead us to God. A man might tremble as Felix did. resolving to do better in the future, but that kind of repentance, if we can call it that, will never bring life. Feeling sorry for sin never can be considered repentance for sin, because repentance is breaking with all the known sin in our lives and yielding ourselves utterly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if our bitterness of soul does not constrain us to seek the forgiveness of God and to yield ourselves utterly to Him, it is a repentance that needs to be repented of. The evidence of the prodigal's repentance was that he came to his father, and God heard, and God pardoned, and God restored him. He forgave his sin. He brought him into divine favor. In the case of Manasseh, it's interesting that God even put him back on the throne. The Lord heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. He came back to be a new man, to live a new life. He took away the strange gods. He smashed all the altars that he had built. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He reestablished the worship of God. And for the remaining years of his life, for those last 20 years, he was a devout follower of the Lord. He did his best to undo all of the evil of the earlier years of his reign. He tried to bring his people to the faith that he had found. His conversion was genuine. It was lasting. But now I bring you to the final word, the word remorse. What was the result? He never succeeded. We read, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. He could not, by legislation or persuasion, bring back the people. Nor could he recall to life the brave and faithful men whom he had done to death because of his cruelties. He could not recall the wasted years, not one of them, nor undo the malign and death-bearing influences which he had set in motion. He could not compensate for the wrong, for the spirit of those whom he had in many instances so severely injured. He found it much easier to lead people astray than it was to bring them back after he had led them astray. He was a good man. He died a good man. He knew God, but this was his hell. He had to stand in utter helplessness and see his nation race madly to its ruin because of the sins he had committed. He wasn't even able to save his own home. His boy became a godless idolater as he himself had been during the best years of his life. Oh, listen, we are brought face to face with this fact that repentance will bring salvation whenever we repent. Indeed, it's on the promise of repentance that we are invaded by the Spirit of God and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. But there is one thing that repentance cannot do. It cannot save us, listen carefully, from the consequences of our sin in this life. It saves us from the consequences of sin in the next life, but not in this life. For what men sow, they must reap. Manasseh is the Saul of the Old Testament. God can save the worst of sinners by his grace. And oh, what an example Manasseh is of the grace of God. Manasseh knew the Lord and knew him because he had experienced his saving grace and his restoring power. But there is one thing that God will not do. There is one thing that God cannot do. He cannot change the tares that have been sown in the midst of the wheat. I may be exceedingly sorry for my wrong sowing. I will be. But the seed will grow nevertheless. Did it ever occur to you how many faces the prodigal missed on the way home? Many a splendid young man that caroused with him in the far country never did enjoy the fatted calf with him when he came back to the peace and plenty of his father's house. Because when he came back alone. Some of them, we can be sure, had gone into eternity, and others were beyond the effect of his influence forever. A pastor told of a young friend who carried his little newborn baby to see a noted oculist The physician examined her eyes very carefully, and then he said to the young man, "I'm very sorry, but her eyes will never get better. They will only get worse, and she will be blind before she is 3 years old." The young father's face went white, and he said, "Doctor, as you already know, because of the evidence of this situation, my youth was not what it ought to have been. Surely, this isn't the only cause." The physician said, "I'm sorry to tell you, son, but it is the cause, the only cause." It was a heartbroken young man that left the office that day. And it was a heartbroken young man who kissed his child asleep that night. Oh, God will forgive him. And there is one thing, however, that forgiveness will never include, and that is daylight for his little daughter. Because of the effect of a venereal disease, that little girl is now a grown woman, and she is blind. By the way, did you see that the latest report tells us, in spite of the treatment available with penicillin, there are now in the United States 1,200,000 people who walk the streets with venereal disease. God said, "I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh." Manasseh is good, and Manasseh is pure, and Manasseh is forgiven. In the language of the New Testament, Manasseh is blood washed. He's a new creature. But the influences that he set in motion have gone beyond his reach forever. Oh, what a terrible fact this is. I'm talking to young men and women whose lives are before them. You may give your life to some of the barnyard morality and the Freudian behavior of our time. It may be that you'll live this kind of a life, but you will be sorry. And it's true that you may come to the knowledge of Christ, but it may be that because of your influence, you will have wrecked other lives. The only safe way is to come to Christ at the very beginning of your life. You remember Esau's pathetic story? He sold his birthright for a bowl of cereal, a mess of lentils. Nor was he displeased with his bargain. We remember how, you remember, he felt seemingly very happy about it. But then the time came when his sorrow was such that it broke his heart. The Word of God tells us very dramatically that he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently and with tears. That does mean, of course, that God did forgive him, but God could never restore to him his heritage. The moment that you and I turn in penitent surrender of our lives to the living Christ, oh, what a glorious fact it is. He cleanses us from every taint and stain of sin. And there is not a trusting, believing Christian who will ever face the record of his sin, because our God said, "I will blot out as a thick cloud your transgressions. I will remember them no more against you forever." Indeed, there is not one of us who is secure in Christ that will ever face the record of our sin, because we have been forgiven in the blood wounds of the God-man, the matchless Christ. No matter how deeply we've gone into sin, God forgives when we seek his repentance and we accept the matchless Christ as our Lord and Savior. But there is one thing that repentance can never do. It can never undo the past. What's done is done. You see, for Manasseh, his repentance could not put him again in the light of the morning of life. His repentance could never place in his hands all of the opportunities of yesterday's. The crowns that he might have won had passed beyond the reach of his hands forever. Consider the story of David. We can never forget how David stained the pages of the Old Testament with a gruesome story of such unbelievable guilt. But if David's sin was wholehearted, then we must also say that was the way of his repentance. We can hear his heartbroken cry for pardon echoing through the centuries. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge that my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Oh, it's a heartbroken man that makes that cry, and there isn't anything comparable to it in all of literature. The plaintive wail of David under the consciousness, the terrible conviction and guilt of his sin. And what happened? God heard his prayer. God forgave him. David was restored. But beyond that, God, in all of his love and tenderness, could not go. He couldn't save David from the consequences of his sin. His bloody and lustful deed became possessed of a power that was beyond his control. Down, he cries to it in helpless horror, but it will not down. And then the fiendish deed answers, I'm going to steal the purity of your daughter Tamar. I'm going to make your son Ammon into a rapist. I'm going to take your handsome boy Absalom and gore his hands with the blood of a murderer. Oh, many, many times I've seen men and women saved late in life who could no longer exercise any influence in bringing their children to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I confess to you that there is no sadder pain than that kind of pain that racks the heart of parents who can no longer reach their children because it's too late. E.J. Bulgin was holding a meeting in a city in Kentucky, and a girl attending the meeting was under great conviction. She belonged to a very wealthy, prominent family, but her mother was not a Christian. In fact, her mother was very much opposed to the meeting. The girl told her mother that she had come to the place where she very much wanted to yield her life to Jesus Christ and unite with the church. But the mother objected and said, that's something that you can wait for a while. That's something you can put off a little longer. And the reason that the mother was wanting her to postpone her commitment to Christ was because she had planned a debutante party in which she was to receive tremendous publicity as a sort of a declaration of her status to the world and of her availability as a very, very promising young woman. And so the young girl never did make a commitment of her life to Christ. The pastor even called on her of the church where Dr. Bulgin was preaching, but to no avail. 3 years later, Dr. Bulgin was holding a meeting in a neighboring town, and he received a long-distance call asking if he would come and conduct a funeral for that particular girl. He said he went, and he said it was at the request of the mother and the pastor that he give the funeral message. He said as they made their journey to the cemetery, they made the journey in silence. And he said that the casket was not opened at the funeral service. But as the remains were about to be lowered into the earth, the pastor with Dr. Bulgin asked if they could just see the girl. And they opened the coffin. And the pastor and Dr. Bulgin saw the lovely girl in death. And in her arms she was clutching a little child. And by the way, she died in childbirth, giving birth to a child out of wedlock. Later on, that mother came to Christ. tears of regret and remorse. But she surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. And she said to the girl, Sister Mary, oh, how wonderful that I've at last found Jesus Christ and the salvation he has for me. Though I have rejected it for all these years, at last I have the salvation he promised. And the sister answered, and I give you her exact words, no, mother, you have found salvation, it is true, but not the salvation that was offered to you 3 years ago. Your salvation then would have included the salvation of my sister Nellie. Now it means the salvation of only yourself. Listen, you may come to Christ at another time. Many a father is saved after his influence has wrecked his son. This mother was won to Christ and came to Christ after she had lost her daughter. Manasseh came to God after he had ruined his kingdom, could never get it back. But, beloved, that's not the best salvation. The time to come to Jesus Christ is now. Indeed, you do not want a salvation that may leave you with a burning hell in your own heart, the hell of a memory of evil that you can never undo, of wrongs you can never make right, and of lost men and women led astray from God by your influence that you can never lead to God because now they're beyond your reach. Therefore, because of these startling and palpable facts, I come to you with the oft-repeated word of the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Give God your life now. And in so doing, you will not only save yourself, but those who are influenced by you. No wonder Joshua said, therefore choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have gone through these scenes in the story of Manasseh, we see how factually they coalesce with the experiences of life. And oh, how we pray that those of us who may be part of this congregation this evening who have never made a commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ will see that not only the salvation of our own souls is at stake, but the salvation of those we love, the salvation of those we could influence. Help us to see what a responsible thing it is to merely be alive. Know how we pray that this will be the golden moment of spiritual privilege when we shall see how much we need thy divine forgiveness. And when we shall desire the life that thou dost offer, the life abundant with resources here and now, the life that's free from the bondage of sin, the life that is life with a capital L, and how we pray that this will be that moment when there will be those who will flee into thy open arms. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,